We're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 11. So you guys can get it into your Bibles, or we have got it on the screen as well. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope that you will fully understand. Just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. While I was facilitating when I wanted to do this, do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, who has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for your stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure for all of you that my joy would be the joy of all you. For I wrote to you of much affliction and anguish to my heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
But anyway, it's good to see you here for the Bible talk. I'm keen to get into this passage. I think it's a great passage, and I want to convince you of that too. So I'm going to do a little exercise with you. I want you to stand up if... No, not everyone, stand. Stand up if you like history. If you like history, stand up. Okay, just if you like history, everyone else can stay sitting down. Okay, well, wow, that's great, because there's a lot of historical stuff going on in this passage that you might find fascinating. Okay, stand up, just stay standing up. Join them if you like puzzles. Okay, because that's good, good. You'll enjoy this passage too, because trying to work out even what's going on at a historical level is a bit of a puzzle, a mystery that has to be solved and unraveled. Okay, stay standing. Stand up if you like ethical issues, thinking through complex ethical issues. No one does. Well, anyway, if you did, you'd enjoy this talk, because it contains a complex ethical dilemma. That is it ever right not to keep a promise? You can ponder that. Okay, stand up then, join them standing, if you're intrigued by drama in relationships. You know, no judgment about whether that's Pride and Prejudice or Married at First Sight, but whichever it is, if you enjoy drama in relationships, I'm not judging. Okay. Well, if you're not standing yet, I guess you can just leave. No, actually, no. Stand up, join them if you like Jesus. Great. Everyone's standing there. That's good, because you'll enjoy this talk too, because this passage contains an incredibly profound theological reflection on Jesus. So they're all things we can look forward to in this passage. Take a seat. There's something here for everyone. But there's also a lot that's going on that's fascinating. So that means we need to strap ourselves in. You need to stick your brains into fifth gear and let's get into it. I want you to walk away from this talk not just with a few disconnected, inspiring thoughts to brighten your day, but with a better understanding of this part of the scriptures. That's why I'm saying keep your Bibles open if you can, or a Bible phone app or whatever you've got on, so you can see the text of it with me. Let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Now notice here, Paul says, our boast and we behaved. He's using a first-person plural. He's talking not just about himself, about Paul, but I think also about Timothy, who co-authored this letter with him, maybe about others in his missionary team, Silas, Silvanus, maybe Titus as well, maybe some others. So he is talking in the plural here, although in this talk I'm just going to say Paul. But know that sometimes he's talking about a broader group, this group he's working with. But he starts here in verse 12 and he says he's boasting. This is our boast. Now, I don't think we're to understand the word boasting here in the sense of kind of bragging, but Paul is here making a confident assertion. And his confident assertion is this, that he has behaved honorably towards all people and especially towards the Corinthians. The words he uses here are simplicity, with simplicity and godly sincerity, or as NIV has it, with integrity and godly sincerity. He begins this letter by defending the integrity and character of his missionary team. Now, clearly, like if we hear a public figure, a politician or someone, a significant figure, defending their own integrity in this kind of way, and in fact, we've just heard that very recently, if you've been watching the news, if you hear someone defending their integrity in that way, it's because it's come under question. It's because it's come under attack or that there's some suspicion, which is exactly what's going on here for Paul amongst the Corinthian church. Some, at least in the Corinthian church, had become very critical of Paul and were calling his character into question. But Paul says his own conscience is clear. Their criticism was misplaced. He says they've conducted themselves with integrity and godly sincerity by the grace of God. And then he goes on to say, verse 13, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us just as we will boast of you. You know, notice Paul's talked about boasting in verse 12. He talks about boasting again in verse 14. What's he saying here? On the day of our Lord Jesus, he's writing something he wants them to understand. On the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Paul's saying, on the day Jesus returns, when everything is brought into light, the light, when everything is made clear, when everything is revealed, on the day the Lord Jesus returns, the Corinthians will boast of Paul just as Paul boasts of them. That is, they'll be proud of each other. They won't be ashamed. They won't be embarrassed of one another, suspicious of one another. Paul's saying that the present level of distrust that exists between the Corinthians and Paul, that will evaporate on the day Jesus returns. Paul's saying, in a sense, it's not consistent with reality. Paul, the apostle who founded the church in Corinth, and the church that he founded, they will be proud of one another. They will boast of each other. Now, Paul says that's what's going to take place on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the day Christ returns, and his hope is that they would also fully acknowledge that and recognize that now, in the present time. See, Paul's calling on the Corinthian church to trust him. Now, here's the thing. You can't really just tell someone who doesn't trust you trust me. You know, it kind of doesn't work like that, because if they don't trust you, then when you say to them, trust me, they're not going to trust the words you're saying to them, to trust me, right? They already don't trust you. It just doesn't work like that. If someone doesn't trust you, the only way you can get them to trust you is to convince them. You've got to give them reason to trust you. So Paul's going to have to come up with a bit more of a defense. If his character's under attack or in question, he's going to need a bit more of a defense than just the testimony of his own conscience. So how does Paul try to convince the Corinthians that they can actually trust the character and integrity of his missionary team? Well, before we get to that, let's step back a bit. What had actually prompted the Corinthians' criticisms? Why had some of them at least grown critical and distrustful of Paul? Well, there are hints of several things throughout the letter, and we'll come to them in time as we step through the letter. But as I said earlier, it's clear that some, and it's probably not all, but some within the Corinthian church had developed a high level of disdain for Paul. And they'd quite possibly become a vocal block within the church that was opposing him, that was critical of him. And then Paul did something that seemed to confirm all their suspicions. Paul broke a promise. He broke a promise he'd made to the Corinthian church. Now, a more sympathetic way of expressing it would be to say that Paul changed his mind. But essentially, what had happened was Paul told the Corinthians that he was going to do something, and then he didn't do it. Now, just think about the impact of that on a relationship. My wife Jen and I, when we were renovating our house a few years ago, we worked with a carpenter, and this carpenter constantly broke his promises. The promises he most frequently broke were just promises that he would turn up at our house and do the work. You know, he'd say, I'll be there every day this week, and then he'd turn up on Monday and be completely absent for the rest of the week. And it happened again and again. One broken promise, again, to turn up and do the work, was when he was putting the roof on the renovation, roof on our house. He'd taken the roof off. He was going to put it back on. There was a storm coming on the weekend. The weather forecast was clear, and he only half finished the roof. My wife was in hospital giving birth to our third child, Connor. The storm hit, and our house flooded. We had to rip out walls because of the damage that was done. You know, other broken promises extended the project for months, added considerably to its cost, and eventually, and probably too late, we realized we couldn't trust him. We stopped working with him. We employed another carpenter. Broken promises break trust. Broken trust breaks relationships. Well, Paul, he'd actually changed his mind twice when it came to how visiting Corinth was going to fit into his travel plans. And he'd communicated what he was going to do with the Corinthians. Let me give you a quick timeline. The years AD 50 to 52, that was when Paul was in Corinth for the first time. That was when he went to Corinth, he preached the gospel, he started the church there. People became Christians. He was there for over 18 months. Then he left Corinth, he travelled around, popped in at Ephesus, went back to Palestine, to Antioch in Syria, and returned particularly to spend some considerable time in Ephesus, founding the Christian church in the province of Asia, Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. So he's in Ephesus from AD 53 to 55, and during that time, while he's in Ephesus, which is just kind of across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, he had several interactions with the Corinthians as issues arose in the Corinthian church. He sent them letters, he sent them messengers, he sent them a letter there that's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that I've called the previous letter. He sent them Titus to kind of establish a collection that he was going to take. He sent them 1 Corinthians. So he had these interactions with them. Now, also while Paul was in Ephesus, he He formulated a plan to gather a collection from among all the churches that he'd planted and take that collection, so collect money and gifts, and take that to the Christians who were in Jerusalem, in Judea. Because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were experiencing extreme hardship and poverty. And the non-Jewish, the Gentile churches that Paul had founded, he determined to go around and visit them again, take this collection, gather it, and take it to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And it was a way, and it was really important for Paul, a way of showing the fellowship between the churches, the non-Jewish churches he'd founded, and the Jewish churches in Judea. That shared faith in Christ, expressed in this gift, this generosity. So Paul's plan, he plans when he leaves Ephesus to travel around the different churches he'd planted and gather the collection. And he didn't just spring this on the churches, he told them about it in advance. So, as I said, he mentioned, early in AD 55, he sent Titus to Corinth to set up the collection, to start getting them thinking about it. And then he mentions it also in 1 Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says there, now, chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there'll be no collecting when I come. And when I'll arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem," and so on. But jump down to verse 5. "I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me and there are many adversaries." So here's what I call Paul's travel plan A. Plan A is that he will leave Ephesus at some point after Pentecost. He'll leave Ephesus. He'll head north through Asia Minor, up the Troas, then catch a boat over to Macedonia and travel down through Macedonia, come into the region of Achaia and visit Corinth, and then stay in Corinth for a while so they can spend some time with them. That's his travel plan A. But while Paul was staying in Ephesus, shortly after this, Paul received more news about big problems in Corinth. And it was so serious that Paul interrupted his ministry in Ephesus to himself go in person to Corinth and try and sort it out. Now, that visit did not go well. Did not go well. Look at how, back in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, verse 1, he calls it a painful visit. It was a painful visit, his second visit to Corinth. But during that visit, Paul came up with travel plan B. Travel plan B looked like this. That he'd start in Ephesus, leave Ephesus and go straight to Corinth, then go up into Macedonia, then back to Corinth before going on to Jerusalem. Look at how he talks about it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. Because I was sure of this. Sure of what? Well, sure of what he's just talked about. What he's just talked about is that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us and we will boast of you. So sure that the current kind of tension and conflict and mess between Paul and Corinthians, it would be temporary. He's optimistic about their relationship. And so buoyed by that optimism, Paul says, even though things are tense at the moment, buoyed by that optimism, he says, because I was sure of this, verse 15, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. So see, now this is plan B. This is a change from what he's signaled in chapter 16, where he was going to go to Macedonia first, in 1 Corinthians, where he's going to go to Macedonia first. Now he's going to come to Corinth first, then to Macedonia, then back to Corinth. Travel plan B. However, once Paul was back in Ephesus after that second visit to Corinth, after the painful visit, once he's back in Ephesus, he changed his mind again and came up with travel plan C. Now, travel plan C was very similar to travel plan A, but with one additional element we'll get to in a moment. But this essentially is the broken promise. In his recent painful visit, Paul told them he would visit them again before going into Macedonia, but instead he goes in the other direction and heads to Macedonia first. That broken promise potentially gave ammunition to any critic of Paul in the Corinthian church. You know, trust was already at a low ebb. And there's every chance that Paul's change of plans is going to be interpreted in the worst possible light. He can't be trusted. He lacks integrity. He's not reliable. In that situation, how could Paul convince the Corinthians that he was in fact trustworthy and that he was behaving with simplicity and godly sincerity? Well, Paul did two things. First, he tells them that he wasn't being two-faced when he made his promise. Look at verse 17, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. See, some of the Corinthians were thinking, Paul, you're just like that guy in the Katy Perry song. You know, you change your mind like a girl changes clothes. She says it sounds all right. I say it sounds sexist, but anyway. You're hot, then you're cold. You're yes, then you're no. You're in, then you're out. You're up, then you're down. That's you, Paul. It's a little known fact that the Corinthians were big fans of Katy Perry's music. But Paul says, that's not the case, right? He's saying I wasn't making those plans lightly. I wasn't being insincere. I'm not hypocritical. I wasn't two-faced. I'm not saying one thing but meaning another. I'm not making empty promises with no intention to keep them. Paul says, that's not what I'm doing. That's not who I am. But if that's the case, why hadn't Paul come to Corinth before he went into to Macedonia as he had said? Well, that brings us to the second part of Paul's response. He tells them why. Why had Paul changed his plans from plan B to plan C? Look at chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. See what he says there in verse 23? Why did he change his plans? Why didn't he come straight to Corinth? It was to spare you. It was to spare you. Now that's interesting. What's going on there? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Paul's second visit, earlier in AD 55, had been painful both for Paul and for the Corinthians. Now, we get hints of what happened in that second visit later on in this letter, and we get hints of why it was so painful. Now, remember when Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, he's in Macedonia at the time, so he's left Ephesus, he's made it round to Macedonia, he's about to come to Corinth. He's anticipating coming to them again. Look at what he says. Turn with me to the end of the letter, to chapter 12. Look at what he says as he anticipates now visiting the Corinthians again. Chapter 12, verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. See, why was the second visit so painful? Because there were all sorts of sins and problems running rampant in the Corinthian church. There were those who had sinned sexually and clearly who were not repentant. And Paul rebuked them. And clearly they refused to accept his correction. There was quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder, all these problems. And Paul attempted to address them in his second visit, and the visit was a complete failure. So as Paul prepared to leave Ephesus, and remember, and I mentioned this last week, he may have actually been forced to leave Ephesus a little bit earlier than he planned because of the riot that took place in Ephesus. But as he prepared to leave Ephesus, he rethinks his plans and decides not to go straight to Corinth after all. The risk, in Paul's view, was just too high that it would be another painful visit. So Paul came up with Plan C, and this was Plan C. It's kind of as originally planned. He'll head north from Ephesus overland to Troas and then across into Macedonia and then through Macedonia and south down to Corinth. But the new part of Plan C, the added element, is this. Instead of going in person, Paul sent Titus over from Ephesus to Corinth with a letter. Another letter. Look at Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So what did Paul do? He sent Titus over with this painful letter, a tearful letter, a letter written out of much affliction and anguish of heart. But by sending the letter rather than going in person, Paul spared them. How so? He gave them more time. On Tuesday of this week, one of my children treated another one of my children badly. It was particularly nasty. I'm not naming the children involved to spare the guilty, but one of my children treated another one badly. And after Jen disciplined the child who was in the wrong, they were very grumpy and moody for about an hour. First went and kind of hid on their bed, you know, pulling the sheets up over them, hiding and just sort of excluding themselves that way. And then actually said, I'm not part of this family, and went outside the house and lay down on our driveway. They were just out there on their own. Then after about an hour, came back in and said, grumpily, I'm going to have to apologize. And then went off again for another half an hour. And then when that half hour was over, they came back, apologized to the person that they had hurt, and peace was restored. See, the repentance, the apology, the reconciliation, it just took time. Even after this child knew they were in the wrong, knew they needed to repent, knew they needed to apologize, they couldn't quite bring themselves to do it straight away. They still needed more time. Maybe you've experienced something similar in relationships. You know, you've had a fight with someone and you actually just need some time apart so you can cool down, and then you're ready for the apology and the restoration and making things right when you come back together again. Now, I remember a mediation I was part of. I was helping, assisting two parties who are in conflict. And, you know, I just brought them together too soon. It was my folly as a mediator. And so by bringing them together too soon, it actually made the conflict worse. Whereas what they needed at the time was more time apart, working things through before reconciliation would be possible. As Paul reflected on the situation in Corinth, he thought, they just need more time. If I visit now, come straight from Ephesus, it will be another painful visit. And he judged that a letter and a delayed visit would be much more constructive than a premature and painful visit. So he sends Titus off with that painful letter. You know, it's a bit like, you know, if one of your classes at school or university, the teacher said, at the next class, make sure you bring your assignments because I'm going to collect them. And then you turn up at the next class and nothing said about the assignment. You know, not mention, no collection. How are you feeling? Well, it probably depends, doesn't it? You know, if you've done the assignment, then maybe you feel like, I've got my assignment here. I want it, you know. Come on, take it. But if you haven't done the assignment, then you're holding your tongue because that extra time is actually a mercy for you. Paul thought the Corinthians needed more time. So he sends Titus off with his painful letter. Titus has gone, and as he made his way around, you know, through Asia and through Macedonia, Paul fretted and worried about the outcome. You know, how would they receive this painful letter? How would they take it? I look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas, see, up there on the northwest coast of Asia Minor, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. You know, Paul's arranged to reconnect with Titus. Paul's heading one direction, Titus is heading around the other way, and they'll meet at Troas if Titus gets there first, or, you know, otherwise if he's delayed, then somewhere else. Paul gets to Titus, the door's open for the gospel, plenty of gospel opportunity, people are ready to hear about Jesus, but Paul is so distracted by this kind of inner anguish he's experiencing over what's going on in Corinth that he can't take full advantage of that opportunity. And so he leaves Troas, heads on to Macedonia to try and meet Titus there so we can hear a report about what's going on in Corinth. Eventually, when Titus did reach Paul in Macedonia, Titus was able to report the situation in Corinth. And the report, actually, we'll discover throughout, the report was mixed. There were some things that were very positive in terms of how they responded to Paul's painful letter. There were some things that were still very concerning. As we saw at the end of chapter 12, Paul's still fearful that there are some who won't have repented when he comes to visit them for that third time. But the first issue Paul addresses, though, concerns a particular unnamed individual, and it seems that this individual was at the center of the drama when Paul made that second painful visit. He addresses this from chapter 2, verse 5. Look at it, and we'll just look at this briefly, but chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, clearly this individual did cause Paul pain, did cause Paul grief. Perhaps he had, you know, possibly he had vocally opposed Paul's attempts to correct the sexual immorality that was running rampant in the church. But whatever he had done, Paul says, as much as this man's actions caused Paul pain, even more he caused pain to the whole Corinthian church by intensifying the conflict and division and corruption within the church. One reason Paul sent his severe, tearful letter was apparently so that the Corinthians, urging the Corinthians to do something about this individual, that he should be disciplined. Well, now Paul can say, look at verse 6, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. It seems that Titus reported that in response to Paul's severe letter, the one he just delivered, they did discipline this individual, probably by excluding him from the church. And now Paul warns that they must not go too far in that church discipline. That exclusion, that excommunication, it must not be permanent. I beg you, Paul says, now reaffirm your love for him. Verse 9, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. See, there was a time when the Corinthians ought to have rebuked this individual and corrected him, but they didn't. But now that they had, Paul says, it's time to forgive. It's time for restoration. And relationships need this, don't they? Now, with my children, I spoke about one of my children earlier, with my children, raising children, discipline is important. If we don't, my wife and I don't discipline our children, then they'll end up being conceited and thoughtless and selfish. But perhaps even more important than discipline is forgiveness. The reaffirmation of love that comes after they have been disciplined. It's necessary for their good that at times they feel a parent's displeasure, but it's equally necessary that they also experience complete forgiveness and being welcomed again into a parent's embrace. Now, all our relationships are a bit like that. You can destroy a relationship by always letting people off the hook too easily when they've hurt you, when they've betrayed you. Because if you always just let them off the hook, they'll just keep doing it. But you can also destroy a relationship by holding on to grievances and bitterness and never letting go, never forgiving, becoming permanently frigid and cold. See, there's a path that must be walked in relationships. It's a narrow path between harsh, unrelenting punishment on one side and permissiveness and licentiousness on the other side. A path along the narrow ridge named grace, where discipline is needed so we don't fall off the cliff to the left, and forgiveness is needed so we don't fall off the cliff to the right. The relationship between Paul and the Corinthians was a bit like that. As he made and as he adjusted his travel plans, as he wrestled with when to visit and what words to include in a letter, what was he doing? He was seeking the best way forward that would preserve both the Corinthians' faith, their own spiritual well-being, and the health of their relationship with Paul, the apostle who had founded the church. And he wanted them to know this. He wanted them to know that by not visiting them, he wasn't doing that to punish them. He was doing it to spare them. He wanted them to know that the tears he shed over that severe letter were tears of love. He wanted them to know that the only joy Paul could envisage was a shared joy, where Paul's joy would be theirs and their joy would be his. He wouldn't have joy until there was shared joy. Actually, our relationship with God is a bit like that too, isn't it? Our relationship with God could not survive a fall down the cliff of permissiveness. If there were no judgment, if God let us get away with sin, if God never called us to account, well, that's one way our relationship with God would be destroyed. But our relationship with God also could not survive a fall down the cliff of harsh punishment, harsh and unrelenting punishment, even though that is what our sins truly deserve. So what did God do to preserve our relationship with him? He found a narrow path along the ridge named grace, a path along which strode our Lord Jesus Christ, a path in the shape of a cross. Now, what did Paul fear most from this current drama between the apostle and the church he'd founded? Founded 5 years previously. He feared they'd lose sight of that path. He feared they'd lose confidence in the one who has walked it for us. That's why Paul felt so uncomfortable about his own change of plans, his own broken promise. You know, many people, maybe even we ourselves, we make promises and break them all the time and don't even think much of it at all. But Paul's not like that here, is he? You know, he himself seems really troubled and uncomfortable even that he might have distressed the Corinthians by his change of plans. Why? Because he is afraid that if they lose their confidence in the word of the apostle who preached the gospel to them, they'd lose their confidence in the Lord about whom that gospel concerns. So Paul wants two things for them. You know, first he tries to change their perspective so that they would see his change of plans not as a breach of faith, but as an act of faith. It was the path Paul found along the ridge named grace, the path that would best lead to joy when Paul finally did visit the Corinthians rather than to grief. You know, scholars generally accept that, it seems to me that when Paul did come to Corinth the third time, it was a joyful visit, not the painful visit the second one had been. One piece of evidence of this, and I guess it's circumstantial, is that it seems that during that extended stay while Paul was in Corinth before he went on to Jerusalem, that's when he wrote the book of Romans. I find it very difficult to imagine the book of Romans coming from someone, from the mind of someone in the anguished and restless state that Paul is in as he passes through Macedonia. But having reached Corinth and had a positive outcome, a joyous occasion on that third visit, he's in a state of mind, a frame of mind to write what is essentially his magnum opus in the New Testament. Many would say his greatest work. Paul is seeking that they'll understand his own actions and why he's done it, and it's for their good. But he also wants them to realize that his change of plans in no way reflects negatively on the God that he preached. That's the reason Paul took his own words so seriously, that he didn't make plans or promises lightly, that he feels so uncomfortable that he had to change his plans. Because Paul followed and proclaimed the faithful God who keeps all his promises. Look at verse 18 again. As surely as God is faithful. Our word to you has not been yes and no, Paul says. And it's in this context that Paul makes a profound theological statement about Christ. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, what's this saying? Verse 18, God is faithful. He keeps all his promises. But more than that, verse 19, verse 20, every single one of God's promises finds its yes in Jesus. That is, everything God has promised is fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. All of God's promises in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Yes, in Jesus. Ezekiel 34, verse 16. I will seek the lost and I will bring back the strayed and I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them in justice. Yes, in Jesus. Joel 2, verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Yes, in Jesus. Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead shall live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Yes, in Jesus. Zechariah 14, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. Yes, in Jesus. Isaiah 66, verse 14, you shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. Yes, in Jesus. These and hundreds of promises like them, every single one of God's promises, yes, in Jesus. To put this another way, if you want to take hold of the promises of God, then take hold of the Son of God. Take hold of Jesus. When you do take hold of Jesus, every single one of God's good promises is yours. And when you do take hold of Jesus Christ, you discover two things. First, verse 21, you will discover that it's actually God who's taken hold of you. That it's God who establishes us in Christ. That it's God who anoints us as his holy people. And secondly, you'll discover, verse 22, that God seals all his promises to you by giving you the gift of his Holy Spirit in your heart. He is the faithful God. He is the promise-keeping God. It's God who made the promises. It's God who fulfills the promises in his Son, Jesus, who strode along that ridge of grace for us. And it's God who seals us in Christ by his Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your patience with us, for your mercy toward us, for your grace shown to us, and for fulfilling all of your wonderful promises through our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that you made a way that we might be
completely restored to you. Christ died so that everything which is his might become ours. We thank you and we praise you for this, Lord God. And as you have shown us the lengths to which you went, seeking reconciliation with us, restoring us to yourself, you have shown us that path of grace. We pray too that you would give us wisdom and grace in our own relationships. That as disagreements arise, as we hurt one another, as we sin against one another from time to time, please do show us how to restore those relationships. Help each one of us to repent of the sins that we commit against one another and against you. And help each one of us to forgive those who have sinned against us, as you in Christ have forgiven us. Thank you, our Father, the faithful, gracious, promise-keeping God. Amen.